We left off last week at John chapter 16, verse 4. And so this morning we're going to pick up at verse 5 and we're going to read verses 5 through 15 this morning. John chapter 16, starting at verse 5. Jesus says, "But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asks me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore I said I, that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you." Let's pray. Lord, as we come to you this day, we come with grateful hearts that we're able to assemble together in a country where we are free to proclaim your word, and we ask, Lord, that you would protect that freedom. We thank you for this opportunity to gather with our brothers and sisters in Christ to visit with one another and to love one another and to strive for unity of the Spirit in a way that would bring glory and honor to your name. Lord, we also thank you for these words of your precious Son, who you've recorded for us through your servant John. And we ask that you would use your Holy Spirit now according to your promise, that we would understand, that we would treasure, and we would live in this word. Please forgive us of our failures and give us guidance in all that we do. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. In our worship this morning, we have a special presence that is less visible, but it is far more powerful than all of our vacation Bible school decorations that are up. What we find in our text is the proclamation of a vital Christian truth. It is the work of the Holy Spirit in the absence of Jesus Christ. And if we don't comprehend the purpose and plan of the Holy Spirit, then our walk with Jesus himself will be impaired, and our proclamation of his gospel will be handicapped. So as Jesus is preparing his disciples for the crucifixion and beyond, he points them both backward and forward at the same time. When he departs, the Holy Spirit is going to be sent into the world as a comforter, as a counselor, in his place. As good Jews, these disciples who are huddled there near our Savior would have been keenly aware of the proclamation of the Old Testament, all the promises in regard to the Holy Spirit. Most often those promises, all those prophecies, came with the illustration of the Spirit being poured out like water from heaven. Isaiah promised the Spirit to be poured out from on high, and it's going to be on God's people. He said this Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord. Zechariah knew that God's people were only going to succeed not by their own might, not by their own power, but by God's Spirit. And so he prophesied of a day when that Spirit would be poured out. He called it the Spirit of grace and the Spirit of prayer. The psalmist described the Holy Spirit as the omnipresent nature of God that cannot be hidden from. Ezekiel repeatedly cries out for the day when the Lord would give a new heart and a new spirit to His people. And Joel said the Spirit of God would be poured out on both sons and daughters, on old men and young men alike. And look, in just a short 40 days from this night, on the day of Pentecost, the Apostle Peter is going to stand in the streets of Jerusalem and he's going to quote that prophecy of Joel and he's going to say, "This is the Spirit that was promised." So vital is the role of the Holy Spirit. It is such a blessing to God's people that in our text, Jesus makes this audacious claim, "You are better off with Him than with me." That statement would have seemed utterly impossible to the apostles, but there it is, plain as day. In verse 7, "I'm telling you the truth. It is expedient. It is to your advantage," Jesus says, "that I leave so the Spirit will come." What I want you to see in our text this morning, in verses 5 through 15, is the advantage of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus outlines this advantage in three stages. The first, verses 5 through 7, He talks about the Spirit and the believer. And in verses 8 through 11, He talks about the Spirit and the world. And in verses 12 through 15, He talks about the Spirit and the church. So the Spirit and the believer is the first thing He talks about. The first advantage that He outlines of the Holy Spirit's work is in the lives of the believer, because without the Holy Spirit, we would be reaching for the unachievable goal of trying to live for Christ, but without Christ. And so Jesus is acutely aware of this condition of His people's hearts. So He begins by saying He knows what's on the hearts of the disciples that night. He says in verse 5, "I go my way to Him that sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Whither goest thou?'" Right? "Where are you going? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow has filled your heart." Those two verses should bring both conviction and comfort to Jesus' disciples. It should have brought them conviction because He was judging them for their selfishness. But it should have brought comfort because it's an indication of His compassion. Now, here's how it's an indictment of their selfishness. Jesus says, "I'm leaving, but none of you have asked, 'Where are you going?'" Now, that might seem odd, because actually they have asked Him where He was going. In this upper room discourse, back in John chapter 13, verse 36, Simon Peter says unto Him, "Lord, whither goest thou?" "Where are you going?" In John 14, verse 5, Thomas said, "We don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" They have asked Him those words. And yet Jesus said, "None of you have asked where I'm going." So what does that tell you about their question? You know how you can ask a question without really asking a question, right? I just did it. Probably today someone has already asked you, "How are you doing?" and would have been appalled if you actually started to answer it. The only acceptable answer is, "Well, pretty good. How are you?" And you also hope they don't answer. "Well, you know, the heat's weighing on me and I'm kind of an emotional wreck with all the stuff going on and I need to lose some weight and it's rough because it's the time of the month we've got to pay bills." I mean, you don't want to hear that stuff. And so we ask the question without really meaning the question. I think Jesus is telling us His disciples have said those words, "Where are you going?" that way. They did not really care about the answer. They didn't bother to listen to His answer. And this is actually the second time in this message that Jesus has accused them of that kind of selfishness and not listening. Look back at chapter 14, verse 28. If you remember this, Jesus said, "You've heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again to you. If you loved me, you would rejoice because I said, I go unto my Father, for the Father is greater than I. Right? You hear that? If you loved me, you would rejoice. You would hear me saying, I'm going away, and you would be happy about it because I'm going to my Father. And instead, what are they doing? Jesus says in our text, none of you really want to know where I'm going. All of you are just wrapped up in yourselves. Instead of rejoicing that I go away, he says, sorrow has filled your heart. If they were focused on their love for Christ, they would be rejoicing for his sake. Instead, they're focused on their own selfishness, and their hearts are filled with sorrow. Not one of them is ready to say, Lord Jesus, yes, go to the Father. We love you so much that we would not dare try to keep you in this world of sin that has hated your word and rejected your light. Please, Lord, be glorified with the Father. We want that for you. Instead, here's the Son of God about to be arrested, and he's going to be beaten, and he's going to be crucified and buried. He's going to raise from the dead 3 days later. He is going to give everlasting life to God's children. This is the focal point of human history in Jesus Christ. And these guys can't stop thinking that it's about them. Now, I want to be fair. The time's going to come where they will rejoice to see him glorified. In Luke chapter 24, verses 51 to 52, describes this event about 40 days later. It came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven, and they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. So they are going to see Jesus ascend to heaven, and they are going to have great joy about that at that time. But that's about 6 weeks away. This night, they're just worried about themselves. And Jesus, get this, despite their selfishness, he's still going to comfort their hearts. At the very moment that I would have screamed at these guys, are you kidding me? This is not about you. Jesus lovingly calls them out on their selfishness, but then says this. He says in verse 7, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's expedient for you that I go away. It's good for you. It's to your advantage that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Jesus, if I don't leave, the Spirit's not coming. And so it's better for you that I leave so that he'll be with you. It's better. Jesus says, having the Holy Spirit in you is better than having Jesus next to you. Now, we can't say that in a way that sets the Spirit at variance against the Son because they're united in purpose. But Jesus says, it's better that I go away. But don't forget the path that Jesus is going to take as he goes away. Having the Spirit in you is better than having Jesus next to you, but you will never have the Spirit in you unless Jesus goes away through the path of the cross. Without the perfect Son of God making an atonement for your sin, you're never going to have God's Spirit. Without Jesus taking your place and absorbing God's wrath, you are never going to have God's Spirit. Until he comes and he offers himself in the place of sinners, those sinners are never going to have the Spirit because the Spirit comes to secure what the Son has bought. And so Jesus, his leaving is better for them because in his leaving, he is going to reconcile them to God. And having the Spirit is better for them because the Spirit's going to secure and guide them. Those are not the only advantages of the Spirit. When Jesus says, the Spirit, it's to your advantage, it's better for you to have the Spirit and for me to go away, we think, well, that just sounds crazy. But there are clearly ways in which this is undeniably true. When Jesus came into the world in flesh, he limited himself to one locality, one place. But the Holy Spirit, when he comes, he's going to work worldwide. On earth, Jesus was limited. He could only listen to a disciple or two at a time. But with Christ ascended to the Father and the Spirit guiding our prayers, Jesus is constantly interceding for all of his people. While the life and ministry of Jesus lasted about 33 years, John 14, verse 16 says the Spirit abides with you forever. It's permanent. We are so guilty of underappreciating the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He is the author of this word. He is the comforter and convictor. He's an encourager and he's a helper. He reveals and he intercedes and he seals us and he guides us. He's a faithful witness of Christ. He is the Spirit of truth. He's the Spirit of life. The Apostle Paul says he comes and he brings fruit in our lives that are love, joy, and peace, and long-suffering, and gentleness, and meekness, and goodness, and faith, self-control. What a gift of comfort this can bring to their troubled hearts if they would just stop focusing on themselves for a minute and listen to what Jesus is telling them. This is going to be better for you. Should still bring comfort to our hearts today. But it's not only the job of the Holy Spirit to bring comfort, it's the job of the Holy Spirit to convict. Verses 5 through 7 describes the Spirit and the believer, but verses 8 through 11 describes the Spirit in the world. When he has come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Before jumping into these verses, I just want you for a second to back up in your minds to last week's text. Back at the end of John chapter 15, Jesus told his disciples that the world was going to hate them. It was going to persecute them because they're going to see that the world's sins are exposed. They're going to hate, the world's going to hate them because they hate Jesus. They hate Jesus because he exposes their sin. In chapter 16, verse 2, he says, it's even going to be the point where you'll be disowned by family and community when you're put out of the synagogue. Some people will kill you in the name of doing God's work. Now you see why this happens. This work of the Holy Spirit that gets described in verses 8 through 11, the Holy Spirit in the world, it's not separated from that. In fact, this explains why persecution is inevitable. In verses 8 through 11, describing the work of the Spirit in the world, it is all really a commentary on the end of verse 7. When Jesus sends the Spirit, where does he send the Spirit? Look at the end of verse 7. When he comes, I will send him to you. And then he describes, this is what's going to happen out in the world because of the Spirit. But where was the Spirit sent? Was sent to you. And so what's causing those things to happen out in the world? The Spirit sent to you. You go into the world, and this is what the Spirit's going to do. He's going to convict the world of their sin and righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is not out roaming the countryside looking for unsuspecting sinners on which he might invisibly pounce. It's through the work of God's children, purchased by Christ and indwelled by the Holy Spirit, that the conviction of the world takes place. And I keep using that word convict. I know it's not something that jumps out of the text, but I want you to see where it is in verse 8. That word reprove in verse 8, he will reprove the world. That's the Greek word elegko, which is alternately translated as reprove, rebuke, convict, or convince. And it's that definition of convicting where we most clearly see the Spirit's work in this regard. But remember, to convict someone can mean a couple of different things, right? It can mean to declare somebody guilty of their wrongdoing, or it can mean to convince someone of their wrongdoing. And you know those are not necessarily always going to go together. A convicted criminal is someone who is declared guilty of their crimes, but just because they are convicted of their crimes doesn't mean they're convinced they were wrong. And the country's prisons are filled with innocent people if you ask them. They're convicted of their crimes, but they're not convinced in their conscience. But the Holy Spirit works in both of those areas. He declares the world to be guilty for their sins, and sometimes goes a step farther than that with individuals and causes them to become aware of that guilt of their sins. Isn't that what happened when the Lord saved you? When you look back on it and you see the Spirit working through the Word to not only show you your guilt, but also make you keenly aware of just how bad that guilt was. The sinfulness, the awfulness of sin, and caused you to look for a Savior. The Spirit's ministry is to declare the world guilty before God and to bring God's chosen people to their senses about that guilt so that they repent. In fact, the Holy Spirit of God moves in their hearts. Until that happens, not one sinner will repent of their sin, because they will not see that they're guilty and they will not have any sorrow about it. That guilt and that sorrow is a work of the Holy Spirit to bring that into the life of an individual. Now, I've got to say, a lot of times preachers struggle with how to break up points and ideas, so I really love when Jesus does it for me. In verse 8, he says the Spirit reproves in three areas, and then verse 9, 10, and 11, he just gives a commentary in all three of those areas. And so we'll go through it just like he went through it. Here's the areas that the Holy Spirit convicts and convinces the world. Verse 9, of sin, because they believe not on me. When the Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin, he declares them guilty, he calls them to repentance. I want you to understand, it is not just for all sins in general. It's true that lying is a sin, and stealing is a sin, dishonoring your parents is a sin. But the Spirit does not come into the world to say, well, you told a fib and you took something that doesn't belong to you and you talked back to your parents. While all of that would be true, and much worse would be true of each of us, those kind of declarations might convict us of guilt, but it's never really going to convince us of our guilt. Those sins are bad. The Word tells us they're bad. But I want you to ask yourself, what is the greatest sin? What is the sin that you most need to be convicted of in your conscience? What is the sin that ultimately and decisively condemns men to an eternity in hell? What would your answer to that be? Well, is it murder? Is it adultery? Is it blasphemy? Because Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to reprove the world in regard to their sin because they believe not on me. The sin of unbelief is the decisive factor that condemns mankind. And if you won't believe Jesus' words here, then listen to Jesus' words back in John 3 when he was talking to Nicodemus. You know John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes should not perish but have everlasting life. Goes on to say, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. It is that sin of unbelief that ultimately is the decisive factor in sending a person to hell. Listen, we have to get there. I am just pleading with you, when you find yourself confronting someone in the world in regard to sin, bring it around to Jesus and ask them about this. You know there's those people who say that they're witnessing for Christ, but they never get around to this. They just revel in condemning some specific sins without ever getting to the decisive sin that condemns people, the sin of unbelief. We think we're doing the Holy Spirit's work when we go to some drug-addled meth head or homosexual or a woman who's had an abortion and just scream at them. That is sin. And it is. But listen, unless you get around to telling them about Jesus and the need for belief in Jesus, you have missed the mark as much as they have. Because here's what will happen. Some people will pass the test of our perception of righteousness. Go down through any list of offenses that you think are horrible and just start checking them off. Are you gay? No. Are you an adulterer? No. Are you an illegal alien? No. Do you know which bathroom you're supposed to use? Yes. And we can go down the list and somebody invariably is going to be able to check off all the right boxes to make us happy. But have you ever got to where you asked them about the single greatest issue? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and your Savior? Jesus says that's the work of the Spirit, to convict and convince in regard to sin, specifically that sin of unbelief, that they would believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and their Savior. In verse 10, he says he's going to convict the world of righteousness because they go to my Father and you see me no more. It seems really odd to say that the Spirit is going to convict the world of righteousness because righteousness is a good thing, right? Well, it can be, but there's two kinds of righteousness that we find in the Gospels. The righteousness that comes from God and the righteousness without God. We would call those Christ's righteousness and self-righteousness. Self-righteousness won't do. It has the appearance of goodness, but it's only external. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus told that crowd, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you're not going to be in the kingdom of heaven. These two ideas of righteousness were always at odds against one another. And so when you see these two ideas of righteousness, is righteousness through Christ or is righteousness through self? How are you going to make a judgment about which one is right? What's going to be your standard? Well, I'd propose this for a standard. Let's see which one marches up to the top of the Mount of Olives and rises up in a cloud to heaven and gets seated on the right hand of God. Isn't that what Jesus is saying? The Spirit's going to convict the world of their righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. God has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And there ends the argument for self-righteousness. At the cross of Christ, this gracious exchange took place. Jesus knew my sin that condemns me. He knew my self-righteousness is no righteousness at all. And so Jesus took my sin onto himself and he gave his righteousness to me. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:21, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So get this. In our text, it's the work of the Spirit to tell the world in verse 9, the sin that condemns you is the sin of not believing in Jesus Christ. That is the sin that will send you to hell. And in verse 10, the righteousness that can save you from that torment is the righteousness that is found in Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit's job. In verse 11, he's going to convict the world of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Back in John 7:24, Jesus appealed to the people who were at that moment on the verge of rejecting him. And he said unto them, you have to judge not according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Stop seeing how things look on the outside and see things the way God sees them. How desperately we need to do that in regard to the work of Jesus. Because the outer appearance, if we're just looking at things from the outside, what are we asking people to do when we point them to Jesus? I want you to have faith in a Jewish carpenter turned rabbi who had this small following about 2,000 years ago and was executed as a criminal. It takes looking beyond that outward appearance and judging righteously to see what really happened. The crucifixion was not a judgment of Jesus. The crucifixion was a judgment of Satan. Jesus says the Spirit's going to convict the world of this judgment because the prince of this world is judged. Back in Genesis 3:15, God promised Adam and Eve a seed that would destroy their adversary Satan, who had come in the form of a snake. The promise back there was, he's talking to Satan about this coming seed. He's going to bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. There's going to be a time where Satan looks to have some sort of advantage. But it's going to be like a bruise on the heel. In the process of getting that bruise on the heel, Jesus Christ went to the cross and he crushed the head of Satan. He ground it into the ground. I like the way there's this preacher, Alistair Begg, who put it. He said the cross was checkmate. Satan's now just playing out the final moves on the board of human history, knowing fully well what awaits him. And what awaits him is described in Hebrews 2 as Christ in his death destroying Satan, who had the power of death. And 1 John 3:8, it's the Son of God coming to destroy the works of the devil. And 2 Thessalonians 3:2-8, it's the wicked one being destroyed by the brightness of the Lord's coming. And you can go all the way to Revelation chapter 20, verse 10, where this same apostle John is given a vision of Satan being thrown into a lake of fire. That judgment of Satan is a tool that the Holy Spirit uses to convict the world about its wrong judgment in regard to Jesus. And so we've seen in verses 5 through 7, the Spirit in believers. Verses 8 through 11, the Spirit in the world. Now let's see the Spirit in the church, verses 12 through 15. You can probably understand, given the occasion and the depth of the teaching, the disciples were not able to grasp everything that Jesus was saying in this message this evening. Jesus makes the disclaimer in verse 12 that there's a lot more to say, but you wouldn't be able to handle it all right now. And so that clues us in on what follows verse 12 is this promise where Jesus is saying, look, there's more to tell you and I can't tell you now, but it's coming. And that's the promise that's after verse 12. So, verse 12, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself. But whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. Look, in a lot of ways, the promise of the Holy Spirit is made specifically to these men that night. It's restricted to them. That's evident, for example, when we remember the promise includes comfort for their troubled hearts because Jesus is leaving. Look, we need comfort for our hearts today, but it's not because Jesus is leaving us. We are not in exactly the same situation that they were in. So the promises are most fully understood for them and their view and their lives, more than to us. But when you get to the end of this, this continuing work of the Holy Spirit's different. Jesus is at this point talking to his little congregation that walked around the countryside with him. And so the promise here is understood for all of his congregations, for all times. The Spirit works within the assembly of Jesus Christ to guide us in truth and glorifying Jesus. But I'd like you to note just a couple of things, especially at the beginning of verse 13. When he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. The Spirit guides into all truth, not just some truth. Now, this is not a promise. Don't mistake this. This is not a promise that Spirit-filled Christians are going to wake up one day with all the spiritual knowledge transferred into their minds like an anvil dropped on the head of a cartoon character. It's not going to happen like that. You know, bam, all truth. I hope you're not waiting for that. But it is a promise that the Spirit is going to guide you into truth. And when he guides you into truth, it is going to be all truth, not just some truth. I know you've met people who have one specific area of knowledge or one specific area of interest, and that is their big thing. And they always talk about their big thing. They find that big thing is a topic in every conversation. They proclaim that big thing in every sermon in church, in every lesson in Sunday school, in every post-church chat, always comes around to the same thing. Spirit-led Christians are going to have a well-balanced view of Scripture. Look, let's just make this specific. Not every sermon is going to be about election. Not every lesson needs to deal with the nature of the Lord's church. Not every message is going to declare baptism by immersion. All of those things are true. Whatever your big thing might be, even if it is true, it's not the entire focus of the church's life. We need all truth, not just some truth. And we should ask to be Spirit-led in pursuing that truth. So look, that should rebuke us for some of our thinking sometimes. But it's not as much fun to pick on ourselves as it is to other people. So let's look at something else in verse 13 for a second. Pick on somebody else, it'll make us feel better. Jesus says in verse 13, he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. Primarily, Pentecostalism is focused on the Spirit and enthralled by the Spirit. And there is no question that Jesus said having the Spirit in you is better than having Jesus next to you. But listen, there is a limit, and Jesus puts that limit right here. When you have people who are saying that they are in the Spirit, and they are speaking from the Spirit, for the Spirit, and about the Spirit, you have left Jesus' standard somewhere far behind. Jesus said the Spirit will not speak of himself. He is not in the business of promoting himself. He is not in the business of helping you make new stuff up. Here's the Spirit's interest, verse 14. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, said I, he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Really, the pattern that Jesus is giving here is the same pattern that Jesus himself followed. He said, I'm declaring to you all the things that the Father gives me. The Father reveals to me and I reveal it to you. And now he says, I'm going to send the Spirit. And what's the Spirit going to do? The same thing. He's going to receive from me and he's going to give it to you. It's not going to be all about himself. That's the Spirit's ongoing work, and it's especially important considering what Jesus said in verse 12. Right? In verse 12, I have a lot more to say, but you can't take it right now. He's going to use the Holy Spirit to teach them and show them and reveal them. He doesn't have to tell them all of it right now. The Spirit's going to help bring it to their minds later. And when He does that, the Spirit's not going to speak on His own or about Himself. The Spirit of God is going to glorify Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Verse 14 is so clear. He shall glorify Me. That's what the Spirit's about. So if you want to gauge whether or not a church is being Spirit-led, then you just have to look at it and ask some questions. Is it interested in all truth or just the truth that they like? Are they making up new stuff or are they wholly absorbed by what Jesus taught? Does that church realize that the Holy Spirit has to convict and convince the world of sin? Or do they make emotional pleas as if it is their job to do that? And is there interest in glorifying themselves? In glorifying the Holy Spirit? Or is there interest in glorifying Jesus? We can ask those things about our own church. But there's also some questions you need to ask yourself. Have you experienced the Holy Spirit convicting you about sin? Are you convinced that your own self-righteousness is inadequate? Do you know that the judgment of God has fallen on Satan and that same righteous wrath is awaiting you? Or really, the greatest and most important of all questions, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son and your Savior? Because if you have not surrendered your life to Him, then my prayer is that the Holy Spirit both convicts you of that sin and convinces you of just how bad that sin is and points you to Jesus Christ, guiding you into all truth, guiding you to the man who said, "I am the truth." Bringing you to faith in Jesus Christ to the glory of God's Son.